Well, it's been 2 years or so that we've been studying the Gospel of Luke, and hopefully you're beginning to get a sense of what this book is about. Hopefully. One of my goals is that you'll know what Luke is about. And I'm stressing Luke, what Luke is about. Because we're not preaching Romans. We're not preaching Galatians right now. We're preaching the Gospel of Luke. I want you to know what Luke is about. Because books of the Bible are different. Luke is not Revelation. It's not Job. It's not even Matthew, Mark, or John. It's got some things in common, of course, with those books, because ultimately there's one author of the Bible. It's telling one story, but each book is included for a purpose. It's got a specific role to play that is important. And when we study a particular book of the Bible, we need to know, what is this book about? What is Luke about? And it's not complicated. Maybe I can make it sound complicated, but it's not complicated what Luke is about. First of all, Luke is about what God is doing through Jesus. Second of all, Luke is about how God is doing that through Jesus. And then third of all, it is about what difference it makes. But first of all, it's about what God is doing through Jesus, because God is doing something through Jesus. We say BC, AD now, and 2023 AD, and we don't even really think about it. But as Christians, we know, yeah, there is before Christ, and there is after Christ. Jesus Christ coming into the world is the turning point in human history. If you could go back to a set of years in the history of this world that changed everything, those would be the years. God is obviously always working in the world, but there have been moments in history when God has clearly and dramatically stepped in to accomplish something unique. And the biggest moment, number one, Luke is saying, is what God did through Jesus. When Jesus came into the world, God accomplished something. And Luke is giving us an explanation of what God is doing through Jesus, what God accomplished. But the part he focuses on is maybe a little different than we would expect. It's the cross and the resurrection, ultimately, of course, but what he primarily explains about the cross and the resurrection is the fact that it is how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament promises, which I've said before, and I'll say it again, because Luke does, and is so key. If I'm going to preach Luke, I want to sound like Luke while I'm preaching Luke, not John or even Paul, though those are great people to sound like when you're preaching Paul or John. But if I'm going to sound like Luke, which is the book we're studying, I'm going to talk to you a lot about Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, because that's how he starts. He's kind of clear, or very clear, Luke 1:4. I'm going to show you how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament so you can be certain. And that's how he ends. Luke 24:44-45, Jesus takes his disciples back to the Old Testament and explains, I just did what the Old Testament said I had to do. And so when Luke shares the gospel, what he focuses on is that there is a plan laid out in the Old Testament. And Jesus really is the fulfillment of that. Which I know is maybe funny for some of you. It feels different, this stress on the plan, this stress on Jesus being the fulfillment. First of all, because I don't think we always feel like there is a plan as we look out at the world. The readers of Luke, they were sure there was a plan. That's why he has to write so that they would be certain Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Where we're wondering more, is there a plan? Which is why I keep talking about it. This is reality. There is a plan. And when I talk about it, I'm trying to talk about it the way Luke does, which is also maybe a little different. Because when we think about someone explaining the gospel, we expect to read a book like Romans or Galatians. If someone says they're going to preach the gospel, we tend to think of very specific elements. And usually it's very personal, very focused on us as individuals. And so we expect them to say something like, Jesus died for your sins so that you might be forgiven, and he was raised that you might be justified, which of course is the gospel. That is absolutely essential, and we should expect to hear that, and we need to hear that over and over. If the gospel were a news story, that's like one of the big headlines. But is that all there is to understanding the gospel? No. And is there more to talk about? Yes. And an easy way to prove that is to look at the way the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts. Because is that all they said? No, that is not all they said. There were other elements that they repeated over and over. And one of the main things they said was that this was part of a plan. It's in accordance with the scripture. It's in accordance with the scripture. History started somewhere. History is going somewhere. God said where it was going and how he was going to get it there in the Old Testament. And that is important for you to understand if you're going to understand the announcement. It's what gives you the backstory, the context. The way God saves people from their sin through Jesus is connected to this whole story that God describes and explains in the Old Testament. And Luke wants to make those connections and prove those connections. And it's important that we listen, that we let Luke be Luke, because it helps us see how big the gospel message really is. It is a message for us, but it's not only about us. God is doing something on a much bigger scale. Luke's claiming that God has a plan to reverse the curse and solve the problems in this world, which he revealed in the Old Testament, and that he's going to prove Jesus is the key to everything God is doing in human history. The coming of Jesus is the decisive moment in human history, the turning point. It fundamentally changed the world. There's a new book on the back table. Those books are, it's like our little bookstore or book giveaway. New book on the back table called 1776, The Year That Changed the World. And in that book, the author's claiming in the last 1,000 years, there's never been a year as significant as 1776 for making the modern mind and the way we think. And it's a fascinating book, of course. But there have been moments in history that change everything. And this is the key moment, the coming of Jesus. There is before Jesus, there's after Jesus. God has started a new age through Jesus. That is number one. What is Luke about? It's about what God is doing through Jesus. And two, it's about how he's doing that. I'm getting you ready for Luke chapter 12 if you wonder what I'm doing. It's about how he's doing that because there are some surprises. And Luke needs to explain them. There are some surprises, at least to most people. And you read chapters 4 through 8 and you see a number of those surprises, like the fact that he's not judging Gentiles right now. That was a surprise in chapter 4. It almost got Jesus killed. God was supernaturally protecting Jesus, but when people found that out and understood that, they wanted to kill Jesus at that moment. And the fact that he's forgiving sin. How can you forgive sin? People began to question. Only God can do that. And that he's able to cleanse what nobody could cleanse without becoming unclean himself. Those are surprises. But the big one is chapter 9 when he tells his disciples that he is going to have to suffer and die in order to fulfill the scriptures, which is not what they expected. They could have expected it maybe, they should have expected it maybe, but they didn't, because the way they thought God was going to do it was the Messiah come and then glory for them, for him, for Israel. But Jesus tells them no. Luke 9, that is not how it's going to work. It is Messiah coming, Messiah suffering, Messiah rising from the dead, Messiah ascending, we know, Messiah established as Lord, Messiah sending the Spirit, them following in his footsteps, them suffering, the Son of Man coming back in glory, providing salvation for his followers and judgment for his enemies and glory for his people. That is the plan. Luke tells us, one, what God is doing through Jesus, two, how he's doing it, and then three, what difference it makes. This is the third thing that Luke's about. This reality, how God is accomplishing salvation, makes a difference. It has implications for the way we live. And honestly, if there's anything I want to do as a preacher, this is it. I once heard of a church named Reality Church, and that's a good name for a church because we're here to say, this is reality, to say, this is what we believe is reality, and ask week after week, are we living in a way that matches up with that? And that's important too. Are we living in a way that matches up with reality? Everybody has a story they use to explain the reality of the world. We say this is the story of the world. But is that the story that explains how we're living our lives? Because a lot of times it isn't. And again, I realize that this process maybe feels funny for people because when it comes to preaching, we like, just tell me what to do. But Luke doesn't do a lot of that. Instead, he tells you the story of the world. And that doesn't always feel immediately practical to us. And yet it is practical because to answer the question, what do I need to do correctly? Well, I need to first answer the question, what story do I believe I'm in? In other words, I have to know what is reality. So, for example, do I believe the story of the world is that it came from nowhere, is going nowhere, and we just live and die, and we're merely animals? Do I think that's what's real? Because if I do, that has implications for my decisions. And the problem that a lot of unbelievers have is that they're inconsistent. A lot of unbelievers are inconsistent. They have this belief about reality. Nothing matters. But then they act as if things mattered. But we can be inconsistent as well, which is why it's important we look at Luke and the way he describes reality, God's plan, what God's doing through Jesus, and how it should make a difference on our life, because that has implications as well. And Luke is showing us those implications. He doesn't only tell us what God is doing through Jesus, he shows us the difference it should make on following Jesus. A big part of this book is about discipleship. And one way he answers this question is positive. He shows us the positive implications because Jesus is coming as Savior, and the cross is how God is accomplishing this great salvation that's described in the Old Testament. And Luke shows us some of the differences it makes that God is saving that way, starting with the fact that it means that anyone can be saved. You don't have to become a Jew. This is going to be Luke Acts, bold print, more Acts, but this is where it's going. To be saved, you don't even have to be someone who has perfectly kept the Mosaic Law or is even keeping the Mosaic Law the way they did in the Old Testament, which was shocking. It's so normal to us, but it was shocking. But it makes sense. If Jesus is the one who's bringing cleansing and if Jesus is the one who brings forgiveness, then you just need to get to Jesus. That's what really matters. It's your relationship with Jesus, and that's key to salvation in Luke. Anyone can be saved, sinners, tax collectors, Gentiles even, but they have to come to Jesus for salvation. And there's a sense in which it's not difficult because he's open, he's accepting, he's willing to save. But there's also a sense in which it is difficult because of God's plan for how Jesus is saving. Because Jesus is saving by being rejected and by suffering and dying. And so again, this is reality according to Luke 9. If we're going to follow with Jesus, if we're going to side with him, we have to be willing to pick up our cross, deny ourselves as well. Because that's the era that we're living in, the time period that we're in. As we look at the plan, God's overall plan from beginning to end, and especially what the gospel reveals, we see that we're living like in an in-between time. Past the Old Testament, obviously, because Jesus has inaugurated a new age through the cross. He's risen, he's ascended, he's reigning as Lord from heaven. But at the same time, he hasn't established his kingdom on earth yet. The disciples ask in Acts, is this the time for you to do that? And he says, it's not for you to know the time. And so there's a delay before the full and final fulfillment of God's promises. But we do get a taste. We have these privileges. We have the Spirit. But his not coming back and us being on earth means there's also difficulties. We're suffering. And we're going to suffer like he did. And then he's coming back. And then there's going to be glory. But right now, for the most part, it's not going to look like we're winning. It's going to look like we're losing. And Jesus talks about some of the implications of that. Maybe you remember at the end of chapter 9, if that's what's real, how does that change how you think about life? He says, one obvious way is that greatness is going to look different right now. Whoever is least among you is the one who is great. Luke 9:48. Another is that following Jesus is going to require a commitment to him above family, culture, comfort. It just does, because we're living in the era of the cross. And because it's difficult, if you're going to persevere with joy, you can't focus so much on finding your hope and excitement in looking like you're winning, but in being recipients of revelation. Luke chapter 10, 23 and 24. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is our privilege, this revelation, this understanding that we've been given of God's purposes in this world. And finally, if this is how God's saving, if you're going to follow Jesus, what do you need to do? First, you need to know you need saving. That's priority number one. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, in many ways, is to get you to see that you need a savior. And two, you need to prioritize listening to him, because he's where you find an explanation of how life works. And this is the story of Mary and Martha. And then we need to pray. What do people who believe Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises, who believe that he's the only one who can reverse the curse, who believe that Jesus is Lord and the one who's bringing the kingdom of God, do? They ask him to do it over and over, with confidence, with hope. Those are some of the implications of what it means to be a disciple by looking at the fact that God is saving through the cross, the more positive implications of Jesus being the Messiah. But the thing is, there are also negative implications. And negative is maybe the wrong word, but Jesus being the Savior is not all Jesus being the fulfillment of Scripture means. Because it doesn't only mean that he is coming to accomplish the salvation the Old Testament talked about. It also means that he is going to be the one God uses to judge the way the Old Testament describes. This is part of the Old Testament package. Even if you think about John the Baptist, who God sent to get the people ready for the Messiah. What does John the Baptist say about the Messiah? Luke chapter 3, verse 16. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now listen to this. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And it's obvious that's judgment language. John the Baptist is expecting the Messiah to be the Savior who's bringing the Holy Spirit and salvation for those who come to him, yeah, but also that he is going to be the judge bringing fire to those who don't. The one God is sending to save sinners is also the one God has appointed to judge his enemies as well. And Luke talks about that beginning in chapter 11. And I know you may get tired of all these reviews, but it's hard to just pick up in chapter 12 because Luke's in the middle of something. He's not just smushing random stories together. It's almost every week like we're starting in the middle of a conversation. And in Luke 11, he's been stressing that there is an accountability for how you respond to Jesus. You've got to hear and you respond. You have to respond, but you don't, and there's going to be judgment. And it's like he begins in Luke 11, verse 14, with an illustration of people who don't respond correctly. Jesus does a miracle, people are amazed, but some see it and they reject it, and more specifically, they reject Jesus, and so Jesus explains what's going on, and basically what he says is, look, the problem is not with me here. The revelation is clear. What I'm doing makes it obvious. I am the one God is using to accomplish the final exodus, to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom, And you can see that. You can see that. But you're not responding, and that's a problem, because if you see that and you won't submit, there's going to be a judgment. I am the king bringing God's kingdom. You don't submit, and you're against me. You're against the Messiah. You're against the kingdom, and there are consequences. Which, for a lot of Jews, would have been shocking. God judging Jews. They couldn't even conceive of that, the Messiah saying something like that. We're Jews. Bang, we're blessed. And so Jesus says, you can't rest in thinking that you're going to be blessed just because of your Jewish ancestry, because blessing is about who is hearing and obeying the word of God. And at that point, he starts talking about the day of judgment. He's established, this is who I am. You need to submit to me. And if you don't, and there's going to be an accountability. Verse 20 and following of Luke chapter 11, as the crowds are coming to him, he warns them, this generation is an evil generation. This response is wrong. It's evil. It's a moral issue because they have plenty of evidence. They have enough revelation, but they're rejecting Jesus, and that's evil, and they will be held accountable for it. There's a day of judgment on God's calendar, and they're going to be judged for their response to Jesus, and even people who receive less revelation are going to stand up on that day and say they deserve to be judged. Which, of course, is a reality that is not just true for those people back then. They experienced some privileges, I know, but we have a lot of privileges, like the Holy Spirit and the whole Bible. And there is a day of evaluation for the way you respond to the gospel as well. And Jesus is the judge, which is part of what God sends us out there to proclaim as Christians. When we talk about the gospel, what do? We proclaim the hope of salvation and the reality of judgment, which maybe we don't focus on as much if we do any witnessing. We like to think of being witnesses that Jesus really is the Savior. That's what we talk about. But we're also sent into the world as witnesses that he is the judge. That's real. That's part of the announcement. I was struck this week looking at the preaching in the book of Acts. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 10:42. About what God sent the apostles out there into the world to do. Because first he talks about the usual things, Jesus dying and Jesus being raised on the third day and how they were chosen by God to be his witnesses. But then Acts 10:42, he says, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. What did God send the apostles out there to witness? That he's the one who's the judge of the entire world. And after that, he gives the gospel announcement. To him, all the prophets, the Old Testament, bears witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. But first, he's appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. He's going to save those who believe the gospel, and he's going to judge those who don't. That's a reality. That we believe his death and resurrection have proved is going to happen. And we need to think through the implications. We have to think, what difference does it make that we know this? Because we don't automatically do that, right? What difference does it make that there's a judgment and Jesus is the judge? That's Luke chapter 11, verses 33 through chapter 12 and 13. I went through all that because I wanted to show you, that's basically Luke's focus. He's shown us these people rejecting Jesus and how Jesus tells them there's a judgment. And then he shows us Jesus starting to work through the implications, beginning with the crowd. He works through the implications of the day of judgment with three different groups. First, the crowd, people who haven't totally made up their mind about Jesus, sitting there on the fence as if they could sit there on the fence. They need to think about the judgment. And what does Jesus say they need to think about? Luke 11, verses 33 through 36. He says they need to think about what their response to him says about them. Usually people on the fence are so busy looking at Jesus and judging everyone else. They tend to think that they are so much smarter than everyone else and even smarter than God's word. And Jesus is like, no. If you're sitting on the fence, judging Jesus and his word, no. You know who you need to judge? You need to judge yourself. because God sent Jesus into the world as a light so that you could see. And I'm paraphrasing, I'm going quick. Because we read all this, it's going to take us forever. But this is Luke 11, verse 33, and Jesus says, "He is the light that God sent into the world, and the goal of light is for you to be able to see. But if that light is going to help you, you know what? You cannot be spiritually blind. So you better check. Stop asking, is the light in the room on? Start asking, are you blind? Can you see? And how do you know if you can see? It's easy. It's very easy. How are you responding to Jesus? You don't judge the revelation. The revelation judges you. If you can see spiritually, then you're going to be excited about what God's doing through Jesus. If not, then you won't. And the problem is not Jesus. The problem is you. And that's a big problem because it's evil. It's a moral issue. And it's going to be judged. Those are the implications for the crowd. Then verses 37 through 54, Jesus moves on to the religious leaders, and it's like he reads them their judgment before the day of judgment, which of course is mercy. He's saying, this is the problem. This is the kind of religion that's going to be judged. You're so proud of it. You think it really is impressive. God hates it. And this is why. And he tells them that so they can repent. But they don't. Verse 53, what happens? They get angrier. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say, which of course is really sad to be confronted with reality like that and close your eyes. But you've got to ask, is that going to be true for you? Are we going to close our eyes to reality? Because the fact that there's a day of judgment and Jesus is the judge has implications not just for the crowds, and not just for the religious leaders, but also for us, for those of us who are Jesus' disciples. And that's where Jesus goes next. This text, Luke 12, is for followers of Jesus, and it's bringing the future forward. And it's saying judgment day is a reality. Our relationship with Jesus is key to how it goes on judgment day, and that people who are following Jesus need to think through the implications of that for the way they live their lives in the middle of a very difficult world right now. If you look down, you can see that's what's going on, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, where Luke identifies who Jesus is talking to. He says, in the meantime, or under these circumstances. In other words, after Jesus confronted the religious leaders and they didn't listen, Jesus is becoming, I don't know if you'd say more popular, but more and more people are coming to him, thousands. The text is literally tens of thousands. So many, Luke says, that they were starting to trample one another. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, which tells us that maybe we shouldn't have such a good feeling about these crowds because of the way they're acting. It's kind of chaotic and selfish. And the crowds are going to be slowly but surely getting worse and worse as we read through Luke. They're going to get to the point where they side with the religious leadership. But in the middle of that, Jesus is focused. Luke says, as the crowds are gathering, he began to say to who? Look at the text. His disciples first. And it's hard to know if that first goes with the disciples or with the statement that follows. Before he talks to the crowd, he talks to the disciples first. Or the first thing he tells the disciples. Or, and this is what I think it's just a rhetorical device, Luke saying, first, this is really important. He's emphasizing. But whatever it means exactly, it's clear who he's talking to. He's saying this to the disciples. That's the audience. But he's saying it to them in the middle of a crowd. He doesn't pull them away. He's not in a back room somewhere. He's still in the middle of a crowd. The crowd hears what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is focused on the disciples. That's who he's talking to. And he's thinking about these realities. He's just come from this group who's rejecting him, the Pharisees hating him, and from talking about the fact that they're going to kill him. He's on his way to the cross. Luke's told us that. And he's thinking about what happens beyond that. He's been talking about the day of judgment, and he's talking to his disciples now about what difference it makes that they know about judgment day and how God's going to judge and who he's going to judge. On the way, they follow Jesus in the middle of this world where it's so hard to follow Jesus and there's so much suffering and persecution. He's shown us the fact that he's suffering and dying means we have to pick up our cross. And now he wants to show us the difference, the fact that he's judge makes as we pick up our cross. That's the subject of the whole chapter, at least down to verse 53. But today, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 12. We're going to see three ways that knowing Jesus is the judge and knowing about judgment day should change the way we think and live and feel as followers of Jesus right now. We won't get to all three. We'll just get to one and the rest next week. But first, one, it should change your priorities, what you focus on. Verse 1, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And to understand what Jesus means, let's start with the end of that statement, hypocrisy. The day of judgment, what difference should it make? That's the question we're asking. It should make us beware of hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? There are different ways you could try to define it, but it makes sense to me just to look at the previous passage, because that's what Jesus has been going after as he's talking to the Pharisees and the lawyers. The whole theme was hypocrisy. And so we look at what was a priority for them. We're going to understand what he means by beware of hypocrisy, because he literally calls them out there. He says hypocrisy, and here he says hypocrisy is the leaven of the Pharisees. And so what was a priority for the Pharisees as they thought about life? Go back to Luke 11, verse 39. It's the outside. You clean the outside, you ignore the inside. Verse 40, it was not what God wanted. You fools. And he takes them back to the character of God and shows them how they're missing it. God wasn't really a thought for them. Verse 42, again, they were focused on things that weren't a priority to God, or at least focusing on minor issues and missing the big ones. Verses 39 through 42, really, last week we saw it wasn't the heart. Verse 43, it was about being honored by other people, being treated as someone important. Verse 46, exercising authority over others, not their spiritual good, just power, really. Verses 47 through 51, looking like you're honoring God, but not actually honoring God. So if you don't believe in God's judgment, what matters most to you is people's judgment. What do other people think of you? And so what is your priority, whether you're religious or not religious? It's the outside. It's people's approval. And Jesus is saying we need to beware of that, like scared of it, not caring about the heart, focusing on how we look to others, prioritizing what people see, making approval and honor the thing that we're chasing, because that's what the Pharisees were doing, and we need to watch out for it. Beware means take heed to yourselves. He's not saying watch out for the Pharisees because they are hypocrites. He's saying watch out for yourselves that you don't become like the Pharisees. So watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, how they think, how they do life. It's dangerous. And so he's talking to his disciples, people like us, and saying, as believers, we need to pay attention to our lives and make sure that hypocrisy is not in there, to be a little scared of it, to watch out and be on guard against it, to beware of becoming hypocrites. If there's a judgment day, beware of becoming a hypocrite. Why? Why is it so dangerous? If we look at this verse first, it's dangerous. Watch out because it's leaven, or yeast is another way of translating that word. And if we think of that like an illustration, we can get an idea of what Jesus means by leaven or yeast by just thinking about what yeast does. You put yeast into bread and it affects all the bread. It spreads. We have to beware of hypocrisy because it spreads. It impacts all of us. Its nature is to corrupt. You put one person in a room who's all focused on the outside and people's approval, and it's not very long until he impacts the whole room. And that's not just true of a room, that's true of a life. If we allow a little bit of hypocrisy in our hearts, it begins to corrupt all of us. So this is an illustration. Watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, because it's corrupting. But it's not just a generic illustration. If you were Jewish, and you heard leaven, what did you think about? You thought about Passover. That was a ritual you performed literally every year to remember how God saved his people back from Egypt in the book of Exodus and judged his enemies too. And what kind of bread did Moses say they weren't allowed to eat? they weren't allowed to eat leavened bread, so they had to eat unleavened bread. And when he gave instructions about celebrating the Passover later, he said, during that week, you weren't even allowed to have leaven in your house. If you did have leaven in your house during that week, he literally says, you're going to be cut off from Israel. It's that big a deal. And the reason they ate unleavened bread during the Exodus was why? It was because they didn't have time to leaven their bread. God was acting. They were in a hurry. They couldn't sit around and wait for their bread to rise. Which is why I think Jesus calls hypocrisy leaven and tells us to watch out. It's because it spreads. It's dangerous that way. It takes people away from Jesus. But the reason it does that is what makes it really scary. It's because this is how you live when you don't believe God is acting to save or to judge. I mean, if you were an Israelite, you weren't putting leaven in your bread after Moses said, tonight is the night God's going to save us. Unless you didn't believe that you were leaving the next day. If you thought you had all the time in the world and that Moses was just talking, put the leaven in there. And if you don't believe Jesus, if you take God out and what God is doing through Jesus out, you don't believe he's the Messiah, you don't believe he's the judge, then what matters in life? Your honor, your reputation, what people see, how you appear, this is what you focus on. That's leaven. Because if God is not your judge, you're going to have a judge. And usually it's other people. And what matters is getting them to give you the right judgment. But if you believe Jesus is coming into the world did something, you believe in judgment and that Jesus is the judge, your whole priority is going to change. And you're going to want to beware of hypocrisy. You're not going to want to be so worried about people finding out what's happening on the inside and getting their approval. You're going to want what is on the inside to be right before God. If he's the judge, you want his approval. And so hypocrisy is a threat because it takes your focus off that. It's the fruit of unbelief. You need to beware of hypocrisy. Why? It's dangerous. It's dangerous. And Jesus has to give this warning to the disciples. One, because he knows disciples are prone to it. We are very prone to hypocrisy. You think about this. There are very, very few people in the history of the world who have been more concerned about the inside being right before God than they are what other people think of them. If you just think about all the people who ever lived, there are very few who are more concerned about their inside being right before God than what other people think of them. This is like baked into entire cultures, actually. There are whole cultures that you can pretty much explain as ways of getting people to look good on the outside. Our culture is a little strange right now that we're not concerned about the inside being right. We say whatever's inside needs to come out, but we've rejected the standard, so that's its own kind of warped. But even in our culture, people still care a lot about how they look to others. Even the people who say they care the least, usually the people who are going around saying, I don't care what people think about me, are the people who care the most. Otherwise, why are you telling me all the time you don't care what I think about you? We are very prone to hypocrisy, to hiding what's going on the inside because we want to be honored. Especially when we're in scary situations like the disciples were going to be. They were going to see Jesus crucified and people were going to hate those who followed Jesus. And so what's the temptation? To hide their relationship with Jesus. And that's probably why Jesus talks about it here, because the disciples were still at this point thinking a lot about them being honored. They're always talking about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus is like, yeah, that's not going to work if you're going to follow me. You have to watch out for that attitude. Beware of hypocrisy, because I'm going to be shamed. Like, I'm literally going to be stripped and hung on a cross with everybody watching me and saying he can't obviously save himself. And so are people who want to be my disciples. That's the era. And so you have to fight hypocrisy, because in this world, it's tempting, even for believers. And you know what? Jesus hates it. And we know that because he gave us a preview of Judgment Day. We got to listen to the judge in Luke 11 read his sentence. That's what all those woes were. This is what's wrong. This is what I'm condemning you for. And we know Jesus is so compassionate and so kind, but who is he condemning in Luke 11? Hypocrites. Whoa, 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 whoa. It's like the judge is giving us a glimpse of how he judges, and that should make us very concerned about hypocrisy. If someone that compassionate and that kind is willing to step up and turn everything upside down to warn against it, and we should hate it, avoid it, run away from it, take it seriously, because not only does Jesus hate it, we know ultimately it doesn't work. Hypocrisy, that's what's especially tragic about it. It's a strategy. Hypocrisy is a strategy. People do, they live life this way to accomplish something. But it is a bad strategy. It doesn't work in the long run. It's like a person in prison who's going to be executed, who decides one day, he's like, you know what, I'm going to fire all my lawyers. It's like months before he's executed. He doesn't think about trying to make an appeal. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try to make all the other prisoners think that I'm a great guy. That's his strategy. If I can just get all these other people in prison with me to think I'm a good person, then maybe I won't be executed, which is a bad plan, because what other prisoners think doesn't change the judgment. And you are going to stand before Jesus as the judge, according to the Bible. That's locked in. It is a rock-solid certainty, Acts 17, 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of all this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And the one who made the outside made the inside too, and he's concerned about that. God doesn't want you only to look like you're obeying on the outside. He's concerned about your heart and your actions lining up, inside being right, the outside matching. And he knows what's going on the inside. You cannot hide it from him. And he's going to reveal it. The truth is going to come out. This is a promise. Luke 12, verses 2 through 3, look at it. Nothing's covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, or since, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And again, Jesus actually just kind of gave an illustration of that back when he went to the Pharisee's house, right? Because what does verse 38 of Luke 11 say? It says the Pharisee was astonished to see that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. He was astonished, but did he say anything? No, not that we know of, but what does verse 39 say? And the Lord said to him, he didn't have to say anything because Jesus knew what was going on in his heart and he spoke it out loud and he offered his judgment on it, just like he'll do on judgment day. He says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Nothing. Look, you are completely exposed before God, all the way down to what you think and what you want. Psalm 139, 1 and 2. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. Your secrets are going to be judged. Romans 2:16. Paul says, this is part of my gospel. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And so if someone's strategy, if your strategy for dealing with the sins on the inside is to hide them, you're wasting your time because every single thing you try to cover up is going to be exposed. If we look at the rest of the passage you keep reading, which we'll do next week, you'll see he's talking about judgment day. But a lot of times, it's going to be exposed long before judgment day, honestly. Verse 3, therefore, and that could be because whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops or over Twitter. And often, again, in this life, this is what happens. When you try to cover sins through hypocrisy, not dealing with sins, not getting help with those sins, just lying and ignoring those sins that you tried to cover through deception usually get exposed in a huge and sometimes often very embarrassing way. How many times does that have to happen before we recognize that's how it works? But you know, this is an illustration of ultimately what will happen when someone stands before Jesus. So even if you are like the world's best hypocrite, you are like really good at being a hypocrite, and somehow you're able to keep people from seeing what's inside, and you get through your whole life, and you're on your deathbed, you're like, wow, I did it. No one knows. And then you take your last breath and you die. And on Judgment Day, you're going to find out that your plan did not work when it matters most, as you're standing before Jesus, because he knows everything. And you're going to be totally exposed if you were just a religious hypocrite. As you're standing there before him on Judgment Day, he's seeing you for who you are. I guarantee that you're not going to be thinking, whew, at least other people didn't know. They won't matter. The only one that will matter is God. And you trying to cover over your sin and spending all this time hiding it from everyone else is not going to keep it hidden from him. The only way that works is a lot simpler and a lot harder. And you know it if you're a believer. Let me just remind you of the gospel. So I'm going to tell you the gospel now. You hear me? The only one who can save you from the wrath of God is God. He is the creator of the world. He's the most important person in the universe, completely holy. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. He will always do what is right. That is good news. And it's bad news. It's good news for people who are right. It's bad news for people who aren't. And we weren't right. We aren't right on our own. The Bible says there's no one who does what's right. No, not one. And so you might think you're good. You might fool others that you're good. You might look at yourself in the mirror and even be able to fool yourself. Like, whoa, I'm something. But you cannot hide from God. You cannot fool him. He sees all. He sees you. He knows all. He knows you. He can remember everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever wanted, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever desired, and he evaluates it by his perfect law. And you have broken that law over and over and over. That's sin. That's what it means. And you've got lots of it. And all that sin is crying out for his judgment. And the Bible says it's going to happen. He is going to judge. Absolutely every single sin is going to be judged. There is a wrath coming. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you are not going to be able to save yourself. Your only hope to be saved from the wrath of God is for God to act, for God to do something about the problem of your sin. And the gospel says God has acted. He has an eternal plan to glorify himself by providing a total and complete salvation for sinners. You can read that plan in the Old Testament, and it's explained more thoroughly in the New. He's been working on it since before the foundation of the world. And this is one of the big reasons why Jesus, God the Son, became man. It was to take the punishment for sinners. Isaiah 53 puts it like this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen, either you will pay the penalty for your sin, or Jesus pays it. And that was what was happening on the cross. It's God's plan for Jesus to substitute himself for sinners. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Not his guilt, the guilt of all those who would put their trust in him. That's the solution. And so if you're a believer, you know you're not saved because you somehow came up with a way to impress God. But instead, because God humiliated, he humbled you, he showed you your sin, your need for him, and enabled you to come humbly. Humility is your best friend, Christian, because humility taught you to stop trusting in yourself and your own efforts and to come to God confessing that you have no righteousness and put your hope in him to forgive you, not because you deserved it or because of all these good things you promised you were going to do, but on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone. And that is what is going to enable you to stand on Judgment Day with confidence. That's the only way that works. That's reality. And that reality should change you. It should make a difference. If you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus says to you, first of all, it should change your priority. I was going to tell you three ways it should change you, but that's the only one we'll get. We'll get to the next week. The fact that there's a judgment day and Jesus is the judge should change where you put your focus. your priority. Because honestly, the priority for many people is to look good to others. And they don't even know why it's such a priority. But that's what drives them. And in Jesus' day, the way the culture did it, the Pharisees did it, it was by doing all the right rituals, staying away from certain people, achieving a certain status through religious activity. And some of what mattered to them seems weird to us, so it doesn't seem very convicting. But the thing is, we've got all these things in our own culture as well. And we need to help each other see them. I was watching this show the other day about another culture and the kind of priority they put on homework in high school and schooling. And kids almost wanted to commit suicide because they're just so focused on school. And I'm thinking, why? Like, does anybody ever ask them, why? Why does this matter? It matters only because it's about honor. This is how I prove myself that I'm worth something. And we've all our cultures have things that we focus on that are all about the outside, and we put such a priority on while ignoring or minimizing what's going on the inside. One easy place to see it is like, what are your priority for your kids? The outside or the inside? Another is, what upsets you most? Being a sinner or being exposed as a sinner? And I'm sure there's more, but look, focusing on looking good on the outside, ignoring the inside, that is the leaven of the Pharisees. And when we're tempted by the leaven of the Pharisees to act like life is just going to go on and on and on and on and nothing's ever changing and live like everyone else for honor, glory, now, we need to go back to Luke. That's why we need a solid understanding of Luke. What is Luke about? God's got a plan. How's God accomplishing the plan? It's not through us being honored right now. It's through us, through Jesus being shamed and humiliated ultimately, but us following in his footsteps, and that should make a difference. Jesus is the Savior and he's the judge. And so that means what? It means, one, we've got to watch out for hypocrisy because it's how people who don't believe live, because it corrupts, because it's pointless, and it's pointless because we can't hide from God. And it's pointless because if we're loved by God on the basis of what Jesus did, why would we hide from anyone else? And if we have God's approval because of what Jesus did, why would we start acting like we so desperately need the approval of others? There's no point. And yet, for some reason, because we're sinners, it's still tempting. Very, very tempting. And that's why the first thing Jesus says we need to do is beware of hypocrisy. And that's also why we need to take some time now and enjoy the work he accomplished on the cross to provide forgiveness for people whose priorities get all out of whack. Let's pray. Lord, if you can help us just listen, your word, the gospel, so life-transforming. It has implications that are just would turn our lives upside down, the way we think upside down, and we just need help. We need help. We've been trained how to think for so long, and so much of it is wrong, Lord, by the world that we live in, all these things that we're constantly seeing and hearing. And we don't want to be people who have this great gospel we proclaim at church and yet just living and thinking and feeling and acting and desiring the same thing somebody who doesn't believe the gospel does. And so, Lord, thank you for a passage like this that ultimately is straight. Beware of hypocrisy. This is a danger. And we just ask for your help now. Strengthen us as we think about the cross to live lives where your approval matters most and where we want our inside and outside to match up and to be the kind of people that honor you sincerely. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.